We will read verses 1 through 16 and be looking a little more specifically at verses 11 through 12, 11 to 13. Let us hear God's word from Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let us look unto the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and our Holy Father, we come before Thee and we seek of Thee, we crave of Thee a blessing, that our souls may be opened by Thy Holy Spirit, that we may take a keen interest in the matters pertaining unto Thy church, unto our own souls, that we may desire to know from the heart that form of doctrine which Thou hast delivered unto us in purity. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that we may have wisdom and discernment, that we may be led of Thy Spirit, that we may have understanding which comes from above. We pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst be pleased in our very midst to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, which desire also Thou hast given unto us from on high. We pray, Lord, that these things would be fulfilled according to Thy sovereign decree for the good and edification of Thy church, Thy saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, once again we are faced with the question and the interest of what the church looks like and what the function of the church is. And so as we continue our study and our confession, the third paragraph of this 25th chapter called Of the Church, the third paragraph says, unto this Catholic and visible church Christ hath given the ministry, oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So we have looked at the invisible church, which is the body of all those that are redeemed by the blood of Christ, those souls for whom the Lord Jesus died, from the beginning of the world to the end of time, and also then the visible church, the church that we can see, the church which we attend, the church which has the means of grace. That visible church also is Catholic, it's universal, it's very broad in its existence, but it has this local aspect which gives unto us the means of grace. It gives unto us the means whereby we are perfected. And we need to understand the nature of our perfection. What does the Lord Jesus desire to be done as we come together week after week? What is the purpose of this? And so we don't want just a bare obedience to God's word. We want to know what Christ does, how he has ordered his church, how we are to function. We also want that to be done from the heart in a way that will honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. So I see in this statement two main points. We want to deal this evening with the perfection of the saints and the promise of our Savior. So beginning with the perfection of the saints. This can be greatly misunderstood and has been misunderstood by many to teach, even from the text that we have read here, that there is such a thing as entire perfection, that people, Christians, actually either are perfect or they become perfect in this life. And so there's a certain logic or illogic, but the idea that if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is perfect, who is God himself, well, if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then maybe we are perfect. And we could say, well, we would be if we were entirely yielded to the Holy Spirit, if we were entirely, not just entirely possessed, but entirely given to a service. But we're still struggling with the old man, with the old nature. And so the Lord says that we are justified. We read about that in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man unto the Lord, to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But we don't confuse that with the doctrine of sanctification. Justification is completed. It is entire. But our sanctification is progressive. It is a work in progress. Every Christian is a work in progress, working towards glory. The final state of the Christian, glory. It's the thing that we all aspire to, we all long for, to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus, finished with our struggle against sin. And so we have glorious things that Christ has done, and one of them is set before us in this fourth chapter of Ephesians. You know, the whole book of Ephesians really is about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has many wonderful and glorious passages. We're taught here that the Lord Jesus, after he had died, was buried, raised again from the dead, ascended into heaven, from heaven, in his state of exaltation, he gave gifts to men. So as a man, he earned the right to be the head of the church, so to speak, the God-man, but his humanity, he gave gifts to men. And it is in God's sovereign decree that the church is governed by human beings. They ought to be regenerate. They ought to be saved. They ought to know the Lord truly. These men ought to be called of the Lord as well. That calling is very, very important. And so the gifts that God gives to men, last week we talked about some of the spiritual gifts that are present within the congregation, that everyone has different levels of faith, different gifts that are not just natural tendencies, but actually spiritual gifts from on high. They are meant to be used to minister to one another for our mutual edification. But here in particular, the Lord says, I have given these officers, these offices to the church. And he ascended on high, and he led captivity captive, verse 8, and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So those gifts that God gave are offices. And all of those offices, we believe that the office of pastors and teachers is really the only one that is still functioning. Some Reformed denominations still retain the office of evangelist, and it would depend a lot on how you would define that office. But particular for our age, we don't deny the office of the apostles. We just say that office is ended. You had to have seen the risen Christ in order to be an apostle. You had to have been taught of the Lord Jesus. There are a number of qualifications. So you can't do those things. You can't qualify for that office anymore, but it forms part of the foundation of the church, the prophets and apostles. And so apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, the same office. And their function is for the perfecting of the saints. So this is the office of the minister, of the pastor, to perfect the saints. And so we need to guard against the idea that, well, I can't be perfect anyway. We don't believe in entire sanctification. We don't believe in perfection in this life. So what's the use of really struggling and trying hard? The Lord says that's the very purpose of gathering together in the assembly of the saints, in the congregation of the saints. You are being perfected. And you are being perfected as you understand more fully the Word of God and God's plan of redemption and God's work amongst His people and the various aspects of your salvation. They are all things that should bless your soul. And especially as being acquainted with them, we are directed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything tied in to Christ, the second person of the Trinity. His work, His function, His love for the saints, His work upon the cross. All of these things are essential to our understanding. So we have the form, we have these offices that work together, really as continuity, but focused in on the pastors and teachers, the pastors and teachers that God has given to the church. So the work of the ministry, that is why in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, we have a great emphasis on the preaching of God's word. God says that it is foolishness, even to them that perish. They say, how can you build a church by emphasizing the preaching of God's word? Why don't we rather have some entertainment? How do we expect to attract a crowd? How do we expect to build up people if there's nothing here really for them? What if it be, they come in and they're kind of intimidated? And what should intimidate them, if it does at all, is the idea of holiness. It should be a place that there's a sense of God's presence. There's a sense of holiness in this place. Isn't that true? Because, beloved, you and I, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saints. Isn't that true? Are you a saint? We don't often think of that. We get confused by Roman Catholic traditionalism and abuse of that word. They have certain people that they place and that they count in certain rules and qualify in certain ways, and they become saints, and they have holidays and everything for them. Paul wrote this letter to the saints that are in Ephesus. That word, that very word saint, has to do with holiness, doesn't it? Are you holy? You know, I think if I was to actually ask you that question, I imagine that many of you would say, I don't feel very holy. And I think all of you would say, I'm not as holy as I ought to be. But beloved, when the Lord calls you a saint, that's describing his work of justification. That's his declaration that you are set aside for a work of his Holy Spirit to make you holy. And beloved, we are saints, and we ought to think of ourselves as saints. I think when you think of yourself as a saint, that part of the things that makes you holy, that guards you from sin. So how can a saint indulge himself? How can a saint indulge the pleasures of the flesh when he's called to be holy? And so we have, you know, to the saints that are at Ephesus, the saints that are at Colossae, the saints that are in Laodicea, Corinth, all these Philadelphia. The Lord Jesus talks to us when we have the call to worship, when we have God's greeting. In effect, he says to you and me, to the saints that are at Edmonton. Not that we're necessarily the only church in the city, but he does say that to us as we're gathered here, doesn't he? To the saints that are in Edmonton. And we ought to receive his word in just that way. It's a great dignity to be called a saint. It's a great elevation, even of our human natures, to be called a saint. So here the Lord has given to you as saints the ministry of the word, and we focus in on that ministry, the preaching of God's word, the instruction from the scriptures to bless our souls. Because in the scriptures we hear God speaking. We hear Christ speaking. We see the Holy Spirit working. And this is of great consequence to the Lord's people. This is what they need. This is what you need, isn't it? And you come with burdened hearts, with great desires. And I'll tell you, it's not always comforting personally, but it reflects, and I have had reflected to me from the congregation from time to time, maybe challenging an interpretation. Or, you know, saying we would desire to hear more of Christ. And sometimes the minister in his failings misses the boat. But it has to do with gifts given to the pastor and desires given to the congregation. In some pulpits, so I thought I should really do that in my pulpit, they have taped to the pulpit a message or a plaque that says, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." That's the desire of every Christian. They come to church, and that's what they say to the minister. Maybe not out loud. They say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." That's our desire. And the minister, when he prepares, says, "I want to give Jesus to you. I want to present the Lord Jesus to you in all of his fullness and all of his glory for all of your need." And this idea of calling is very, very important. Jeremiah talks about those, the Lord says, they have run, but I have not sent them. They're busy in my work, but I didn't appoint them. I didn't give them that task. They've called themselves. And so we have this idea that we want God's man, we want God's people gathered together for the work of the ministry. And it is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. As foolish as this may appear to the world, this is God's ordained method. He says, I want you to gather for the preaching of my word. Through that, I'm going to perfect the saints. I'm going to build up my church through the preaching of the word. And so it is frustrating, but it is sad, really, to see the lack of interest we have. Aren't all filled? Why they're not all built up? Because there is really no interest. There's no desire to hear God's word. They want their ears tickled. They want to sing beautiful hymns and songs, but they don't really want to hear the word of God. Reading in Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've experienced some of this myself, where some ministers, even in his day, he was, when was he doing his series in Ephesians? Several decades ago, or a few decades ago, where ministers were saying, you know, we're meeting for an hour, and we don't want you to go over time, and you know, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, he talks about one that limited the message to 7 minutes. There's a visiting minister, you got 7 minutes. And that's all we're going to give you, because we filled up the time with all kinds of other things. And beloved, it warms my heart, and it humbles me to think that there are people who come and gather to hear the word of God. It's humbling to have that calling. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, the Lord says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of helps, healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues." So he has given these offices and officers for the building up of the church. He's given elders and deacons to assist in that work of the ministry. But you think of how the Lord has ordered this. This is not by our design. It is not by the creation or ideas of men. And so we have the instruction of the Lord also in Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So the Lord has ordained the ministry of the word. He has ordained prophesying, which means preaching. It's the Puritans used that word, prophesying. There's one of them wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. His name escapes me right now, but it merely means preaching, the preaching of God's word, which is mostly what the prophets did in the Old Testament. And then the ordinances, the means of grace by which the Lord has promised to bless his church to her growth. And so we simply attend upon those things because God has said, "This is how I intend to bless you." The purpose of all this, as we've said before, is for the gathering and perfecting of the saints, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So together we're being unified in the faith. And we have to be careful in this. There are two cautions. The big caution, the big temptation today is to be ecumenical and just embrace everything. So there is an ecumenical movement that we definitely resist and speak against, where they just try to make that fold as big as they possibly can. At the same time, we don't want to become so narrow as to exclude those who are genuinely saved. That's very important. So we come together, our membership here, as we've said before, is by a credible, believable profession of faith, that you have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are his, that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price. So we come in the unity of the faith. So one of the contrasts here, I think, is not the unity of our works. Although works are part of a Christian life, they're not part of the Christian salvation. And so we preach against the idea of anyone being saved by works. The unity of the faith, the unity of believing, the unity of the gospel, the unity of exalting the work of Christ and saying that man can do nothing to save himself. All the glory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come together in the unity of the faith. Does that mean that sometimes we may disagree with one another about what the scriptures teach? Depending on what it is. I want to be careful. I don't want to, again, make that too broad. But, yeah, there's a place for disagreement, for talking about the scriptures, for challenging one another's interpretation in certain areas. I want you to consider, and I mentioned this a long while ago, as we were starting this series on the confession. Confession is a very useful tool. It's not our Bible. The Bible far supersedes what the confession is, but this is a good indication of what we believe. And you know, there are a lot of different Presbyterian denominations that follow the Westminster Standards, and they're not all one denomination, are they? They don't all see eye to eye. They have reasons why they don't gather together or agree with one another. And so one of the useful approaches, I think, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, it begins with the Word of God. It begins with the Scriptures as our foundation. We confess that. The Scripture is the foundation for everything that we believe. That's why we have Scripture proof texts all along the confession. Now, if you view the confession as a ladder, and we say, okay, can we get on that first step of that ladder together? Do we agree that everything we believe is based on God's Word? Okay. And we step on the second rung of the ladder. Do we agree on who God is? See, a Trinity. Okay, we keep going up this ladder together. And so on, we keep, you know, are you still with me? So, we can, chapter 20, we've got a chapter on Christian liberty. And there, sometimes we get a little more divergence, a little more, maybe some disagreement in some areas. But the question here is, we're already on the 25th rung, right? 25, we've gone up 25 rungs together. I hope everyone is still with me at this point. So we need to agree on those first chapters for sure. They have to do with the very nature of salvation. If you've got disagreements at that point, we've got some serious things to talk about. But so far, we're all walking together. So we want to be in the unity of the faith. What do the Scriptures teach? What does God say about this? The burden of our hearts. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's our great desire to know Christ and to make Him known and to encourage one another in the knowledge of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the familiarity of Christ and who He is and what He's done for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're aiming all towards perfection. Beloved, I hope that you are to some degree aware of where others are, even in our little congregation. Maybe it's a little easier to do in a smaller congregation. And to look at your brother or your sister here and say, you know, I really admire what Christ has done in their soul to advance them into a level of spiritual maturity that I really feel is lacking in my own life. And I'm encouraged by what Christ has done in that soul. You ought to be able to look at one another and say, I see Christ. I see the Holy Spirit at work in that soul. And I hope that they see something good in me. I hope that I am of some benefit to them, to their souls, to encourage them in their growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the function of us working together in the ministry. That is the Spirit of God working in our midst. We can't be at odds with one another. We need to love the brethren. We need to love what Christ has done in that unworthy soul, because I have a very unworthy soul too. And we have to resist always, don't we, the temptation to gossip or to murmur or to be dissatisfied or to look at the weak points instead of the strong. Well, of course, they're weak points. Beloved, we're sinners. We're sinners. We ought to expect to some degree that we're going to see some irregularities. We're going to see some evidence of sin. But the glorious thing is to consider how Christ has done a wonderful work within the heart of that person. And what a wonder that they desire to join with me, with us, with one another in the doctrine, in the testimony of this wonderful faith once delivered unto the saints. And we're growing up together in these things. So in unity, knowledge, perfection, and fullness. That is the purpose of our gathering together, so that we'll become more aware of what God's word teaches and agree more and more with those things that pertain to our faith, that pertain to the very essence. That's why everything, even in these later chapters where I'm saying, yeah, maybe we can allow a little diversity, some area of room for discussion, but how does this tie to Christ? Isn't that my responsibility? How does Christ figure in all of this? Because if we leave Christ out of it, I heard a wonderful quote this week from Charles Spurgeon. He said, if any man should preach a sermon that doesn't mention Christ, it should be his last. And that's true, isn't it? You know, we want Christ to be evident, to be present with us in the preaching of the word. And all of this is going to continue in this life to the end of the world. So continuing in the Great Commission, in going, literally in going, we are to teach and baptize, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. This is my church. I'm the head of the church. I'm not going to abandon. What would happen if somebody cut off your head? Yeah, you would have no life. You can't have a body without a head. Our head is the very Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. He is heading up not just this congregation, but all of his congregations, all of his visible church, to the end of the world. And the Lord Jesus has promised that his church will continue to the end. So we have our gathering together so that we might be perfected, so that we're moving forward always. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. It's sometimes not easy to do. Forgetting the things that I used to trust in. Forgetting that I did some good work back there that might get me to heaven. No. There is no good work that's going to get you to heaven. Forgetting those things that are behind. Forgetting, Paul said, forgetting my rabbinical degrees. Forgetting all my education. Of course, his education, the Old Testament, was used of the Lord, for sure. But forgetting all my status before men. Forgetting all my grandeur, I press forward toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I've got my eyes on the goal of the Lord Jesus. Everything I do is Christ-centered and Christ-oriented. So the perfection of the saints and the promise of the Savior. And the Christ has promised to make the means effectual. So we often attribute this to the Holy Spirit, and rightly so. But Christ has promised that he will build his church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, lo, I am with you always. And so without the presence of Christ here, is Christ present here in a particular way? He is, by virtue of our being a congregation. We are individually indwelt by Christ, by his Spirit. When his church gathers, we have a special entity. We have a special institution that gathers together with a special presence of Christ that does not exist when we leave and separate. We come together for the ministry of the word. We come together for baptism and the Lord's Supper by Christ's ordination. And we're not so superstitious. We ought not to be so superstitious as to say, well, we've attended upon the means of grace. Now I'm going to await God's blessing. No, we've done this because, first of all, because Christ tells us to, but secondly, because we desire and crave a blessing from it. And so we are dependent upon the blessing of God, the presence of the Savior, the power of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that what we do? I covet your prayers, beloved. When the Lord's people, when we gather on Wednesday night for prayer, and the pastor hears you praying for him, it's a very humbling thing. But anything I do up here is only words and vain words without the presence of Christ and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we desire, that's why we pray that the Lord would be present, so that the minister has words from God, so that the congregation has open and receptive hearts, eager to hear what God has for them. That's the function of the church. That is how these things are played out. We're nothing without God's blessing. And that is, I should have brought that quote that I posted on Facebook from John Newton. But it's nothing. The minister even can desire all he wants. It's nothing unless the Lord actually blesses and increases and multiplies and does a great work within our hearts. He does that by the presence of Christ. Lo, I am with you always, Matthew 28:20. And by his own presence and spirit, Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forevermore. So the Lord has promised to bless. Beloved, we're dependent upon God for every breath we take. We're dependent upon God in Christ for our spiritual health, our spiritual nourishment, our growth and grace, our identity, our holiness, all of these things. And the Lord has appointed in a very special way the ministry of the pastor to bring the word of God to you. But he's also made us members of the body to minister to one another. And especially if you feel useless in the congregation of God, pray that he will make you useful. Pray that God will use your weakness to show his strength. And that's very, very important, because he alone can do that. And I am going to use an illustration here, even though I haven't asked permission. But Wendy once told me I could use her as an example anytime, and it didn't matter. But when Wendy's husband, Jose, was dying, and I think she can hardly remember some of that because you just blank some of that stuff out. And she remembers it as being a time of confusion and disorganization and chaos. But the nurses that came to attend to Jose and to Wendy as well saw peace and contentment and someone who is resigned to the will of God. Now that's outside of the congregation, but the Lord blesses your testimony more than you may realize. It's God's business how he uses you. It's our business, isn't it, to be dependent upon him, to be faithful to him, and then pray that the Lord is going to use our weakness to reveal Christ to others, to make them to see not what we see our inadequacies, and we ought to see our inadequacies and our weakness. It makes us to depend upon Christ, to pray and to lean upon him. But if his spirit is present in you, he's going to make others notice. According to his decree, according to his promise, according to his sovereign will. And beloved, that's a comforting thing, to think that the Lord could use even me, to bless the soul of one or two saints, to bring maybe somebody to inquire about Christ. It's remarkable. But pray that the Lord would use you in those ways. We live in a very dark time when people are just ignorant about the Word of God. They just don't know. They just don't know. And things that you've grown up in, things that you come and hear week by week, they have no idea. And yet we can show forth the love and the glory of Christ and show forth a soul that's been redeemed, a soul that's been pulled out of the fire, a soul that's bound for glory. May the Lord bless our testimony. We're dependent utterly upon him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy church. We thank thee for the manner in which thou hast organized and ordained that it should go forth to spread the gospel and to proclaim thy word, the manner in which thy saints should be built up and edified. And we ask of thee that we may be faithful in these means, and that we may desire earnestly, that we may know thy blessing, the power of thy spirit, the urgency of the ministry of the gospel, and the needs of our own souls. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst establish this testimony, this gospel testimony in this place, to the honor and the glory of our blessed Savior. And we pray, O Lord, that we may be faithful ambassadors and stewards of those good things that thou hast given unto us and hast given unto us. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst do mighty things through us, for we pray these things in the mighty name of our Savior. Amen.